Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can sing about the cross. And I thank you, sweet Jesus, that we can gather in this place not because we are sinless, but because we have a Savior who died for us. And that we can confess you, we can fall before you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can find victory in this life, that abundant joy is possible because of what you have done, not because of somehow we can gain it on our own, but through lying it down at your feet, surrendering ourselves before you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us into that this morning. Your word is so clear and so powerful, and I pray that our hearts and lives, our minds would be open to the truth this morning, and that you would make changes in our lives, and that we would live as children of the King. Guide us now, I pray, in your precious and holy name that I ask these things, and all God's people said, amen. What a wonderful time of worship. Thank you so much, Joel, Lauren, the whole choir. A special time just to gather. And it's good to see it's coming to the end of the summer. I say that, of course, the parents are like, yes, 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 yes. You know, I hear that resounding. Those of you who are, you know, having to go back to school, are like, no, no, no. There's occasionally a kid I'll hear, like, oh, I'm so excited for school. I had no idea what you're talking about. I never experienced that as a kid myself. But we've been studying in the book of John, the first epistle of John, and this has been a challenging book. This morning I want us to look at this issue that John just kind of hammers away at, and it's really kind of crucial because we in our society, the way that we've approached this, we do not take sin very seriously. So I want us to look at kind of the serious side of sin, the way that God sees sin, not the way we see it. And the reason I say that is because, to some degree, we put sin in different categories. There's the bad sins, you know, like murder and rape and all kinds of horrible, horrible things like that. We put it over here. And then there's other sins that we just kind of make it kind of funny. We think, you know, that's just funny. We put it in movies and shows, and it's a lifestyle that we laugh at, or it's even a behavior that we think is funny. And, I mean, throughout history, as growing up, I can remember seeing comedy acts about some guy that was drunk, and he would be so funny because he was a funny drunk, and it was just, and we would all laugh. And yet, we don't really take seriously this issue of sin, that sin is sin, and it breaks the heart of God. And so I want us to stop and consider, as we've been looking at John, and John, though we have talked before about the fact that he is known as the apostle of love, for God so loved the world, and he talks about God loves us, and we love him, and it's all about God, and God is love, and all that. And so he's really bent on that. In fact, when you look at all of the disciples together, and you look at John, James, Peter, James, and John were always those three that Jesus kind of selected to say, you're going to be kind of the leaders of this group. But John was very, very close to the Lord. And I believe that his relationship focused more on not the rules and the regulations and the power of that, but just that the fact that we can have an intimate relationship with the God of the Creator. It's just amazing. And so we have to understand that John is coming not from a harsh perspective, because it is so harsh, the things that he says, but he's also very loving. And it's almost like that protective parent that says, you know, that mama bear thing that comes out, says, I'm going to tear the head off of anybody that wants to hurt my kids, and I'm going to tear my kids up if they start putting themselves at risk. Well, that's kind of John, and he wants to say, man, we got to take seriously this issue of sin. And so I want us to take a look at that as we continue in this journey through this wonderful epistle of John's, 1 John here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Here he is, specifically mentioning that. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in chapter 1, we understood, verse 5, that God is light. And then in verse 7, it was we're supposed to walk in that light. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, that it's saying, hey, we have sin in our lives. Don't say that we don't have sin, but then we need to confess that sin. We need to acknowledge it and then confess it and walk in the truth. So that we already have. It's an idea that sin exists, that God's truth, God's light, His truth, exists, and we need to be in that truth, recognizing what the truth tells us, confessing our sin, and living in that. And we continue there when we get to chapter 1 then, and notice in that very first verse, he says in the middle of that, but if anyone does sin. So it's not a matter of hiding our sins. We're simply called to confess that sin because we have an advocate. Now that's good news. Jesus says that we all have this advocate. It's Christ Himself who's now standing at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and He's advocating for us. He pleads our case. He's our attorney in heaven, that every time we sin, Jesus opens up the documents of the blood of the cross, that saying, I have paid for that sin. We have an advocate in heaven is what He's saying when He says that He was the propitiation of our sin. He was the atonement there in verse 2. He is the propitiation, the atonement for our sin, and not only ours, but for the sin of the whole world. But when He comes to verse 1 and He says, I've written these things so that you may not sin. Do you understand what He's saying here? So that you may not sin. And now, we have to understand what He means by that, because we don't understand that, it would be a wrong interpretation to say we never sin. We know that that's not the case. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin. It's not that we don't stumble into things, but there is a tendency, do we not, to have this tendency to say, there are certain sins that I want to completely remove from my life, but there's other sins, there are other addictions, there's other habits that I have that are so much a part of my life that, come on, let's just, let's not look at that. It's not a big deal, not hurting anybody. And so we kind of downplay that, but that's really not what He's saying here. In fact, when you start talking about sin, you have to get a definition, and He gives us a definition in chapter 3, verse 4. Take a look at it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, he says, which is rebellion. God has laws. God has rules. We don't like those, but that's the way it is. Now, we know we're not saved by trying to live up to those laws. Number one, we never could, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we know we're not ever able to kind of be obedient to the whole law, and we're all sinners. And so we know the law doesn't save us. We're saved by grace, but then sometimes we stay over here in grace and say, but that means that the law doesn't matter. But it does matter. God has given us laws to live by, given us laws to order our lives by, because His passion is that we would not just be saved, but we would be saved and we would have the abundant life. And that abundant life in Christ comes as we live in obedience to Him in respect to His laws. And so we understand that God's given us His laws, and there's sin that breaks those laws. So in other words, when we come to the Word of God, and when God's Word says in Mark 10:9, it says, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate. And if you pursue divorce, then that is absolute sin. Now, if you have already done that and you have stumbled into that, and we've all sinned, okay, and we all need to repent of that, then there does mean to say, yeah, I need to know and I need to acknowledge that what I went through was wrong. And there is life after that. I can confess that and I can go on with my life. I don't live in that sin anymore if I confess it. But if in the midst of that, if all of a sudden we decide, you know what, I'm frustrated right here and I want a divorce, that is sin, absolutely. There's no question about that. And then when we go on, if God's Word there in 1 Peter 2:1 says, put away all malice and deceit. Deceit is dishonesty. It's lying about something. It's scheming and planning. And if I scheme on my and dishonest on my tax return, if I'm dishonest about my income, if I'm dishonest at work, if I'm dishonest with my neighbors, he's saying here that I should have put away all of that. And if I don't, then it's absolute sin. It doesn't matter if it's not a great sin or a little sin or all that. It's simply saying, do not be dishonest. By the way, that doesn't mean that when your wife walks out and she's done something different with her hair, you need to be honest with that. I'd say just be quiet about that, okay? All right? Just somehow be creative. Creative, okay? But there's a sense of being honest in life. When the Word of God says in Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How do we go on hating each other if the Word of God says to forgive as God has forgiven me? He's forgiven me of everything. So how can I not forgive somebody who has harmed me and hurt me? And you say, well, Pastor, you don't understand how that person has hurt me. I know that you have some deep-seated hurts. I've had people hurt me. You've had people hurt you. I've known people who've been severely hurt and attacked and hurt, and they're going to carry that for the rest of their lives. And yet God still comes in and says, you need to forgive. Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can we not forgive? It's sin if we do not. Let's call it what it is. When the Word of God says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, listen to this, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if we are not actively teaching our children and grandchildren the Word of God and then helping them to grow up in the Word of God, then it is sin. We work on their math, their English. We work on their sports and their activities and all this other kind of stuff to make sure that they're going to be mature adults growing up in this world. But do we spend this equal amount of time making sure that they know the Word of God, that they've memorized the Word of God, that they're meditating on the Word of God, that they know that it's important? Because if we are not, then we are in sin, because that's what the Word of God has told us to do. And then we come back to the Word of God. He also tells us there in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And he brings both of those situations into place, both the sexually immoral, those who are any kind of a sex act outside of marriage, and then the adulterous who would be unfaithful in the marriage. But it's not just one or the other, it's both. So any kind of sexual activity that we get involved in outside of the biblical confines of a marriage between one man and one woman is absolute sin. It doesn't matter how the world defines it. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter if some young couple is just madly in love and they live together. It's sin. And we need to recognize that and stop making excuses for that, because currently our culture says that that lifestyle is okay. It's not. And I would love to be able to say, you know what, we're going to have to embrace the new culture, and if everybody wants to go that direction, and homosexuality or sex outside of marriage or living together and all that kind of stuff or all this other kind of stuff that's going on, and, you know, it's just whatever, whoever. Not according to the Word of God, that is simply sin. And it hasn't been somehow redefined, not by God. So we come to the point where we understand what it means. When it says there, the Word of God says in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but filled with the Spirit. And I love it when people say, well, yeah, Pastor, sometimes I party a little bit, and I might get drunk, occasionally. But, you know, nobody's getting hurt. Nobody's getting hurt. I didn't harm anybody. That's not the point. It doesn't say if you get drunk and don't harm anybody, you're okay. It says being drunk, being out of control, is sin. Let's make sure that we pull that ring, we rein that back in. You see, the point of this is, and I could go on and on, we could start naming sins, but that's not the point. The point is that when the Word of God has given us direction here, and we want to redefine that, that's wrong. The Word of God is really clear about our behavior. And then when it comes to pride and lust and greed and worldliness, it's simply sin, and we need to be able to identify that and say, yeah, I've got sin in my heart, and I know what that's doing. We live in a culture right now where sin is usually very discreet, and somehow it's encased in this kind of attractive kind of container of, you know, to soften it a little bit, to say, well, it's no big deal. You know, we're just going to kind of rationalize that away. The reason I do that is this. The reason I do this is because you can't do business without being a little bit dishonest. You can't live in this world without that. I don't want to have a lot of tension, so I just kind of go along with that sin. I don't want there to be the squeaky wheel here, and everybody else in the whole office accepts this one behavior, so I do too. No. It's simply sin. And God sees it incredibly serious, because these are not just John's words. You have to understand this is the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write this. God takes sin seriously. In fact, take a look at chapter 3, verse 8 of John's epistle, and notice this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you understand how important this is? Jesus left heaven and came to earth to destroy sin, to destroy the work that the devil set up, to defeat that. For us to soft pedal that somehow and say it's no big deal, it is a huge deal to God. He stepped out of heaven and entered this place and died upon the cross to defeat sin, and then we go ahead and approach it as if it's no big deal. Notice what Ephesians says about sin. It says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself, Jesus gave himself up for her, for us, the church believers, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, cleansed us by the washing with water through the word. What he's saying here is that it's so important that we grow up in this area and that we start living holy lives. Jesus came to die for that very purpose. Titus 2:14 says this, Jesus, speaking of, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. What he's saying here is that if we step over into sin and we embrace sin, then what we're saying is, Jesus, I know you came and died on the cross for me, but the cross, what you paid, the price you paid on the cross is really not motivating me enough to walk away from this life of sin over here. What? You mean to tell me that my sin, if I continue in my sin with disregard for what Christ has done, and that's what it is, to live in that is a disregard for Christ and what he's done, is to spit upon the cross and say, it doesn't really motivate me to live a life and to be able to confess that and attempt to walk away from that sin, even though I know you absolutely hate that sin. And God hates every form of sin within our life. Why? Because it robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and he doesn't want anything standing between you and him. And any kind of sin breaks that relationship. And so he says, get rid of that. Now notice how seriously he takes this. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now that's really harsh. You got to wrap your mind around what in the world is he saying there? Now we have to balance Scripture with Scripture. And then in verse 9, he says it kind of in a positive way. That was the negative approach to that, but he says it in a positive way. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Wait a minute. I was saved when I was 16. I've been living for the Lord ever since. But there's been times that I've sinned. And that mean that I'm not saved? Because it says no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And we understand that too. That cannot mean perfection. It cannot mean that I don't stumble into sin. Because he's already come back and he's already told us there in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's saying, we know we have sin in our lives, but nobody born of God is going to make a practice of sin. So there's the difference. You hear it? There's one thing to be able to stumble into a sin, which we all do every day. Have you ever gotten to the point at the end of a week you said, wow, that was a great week. I didn't even sin. Well, maybe the sin is that you're delusional, okay? Maybe the sin is you're completely in denial. In fact, I've never gotten to that point. Never, ever in my life think, wow, that was a great week. I never sinned. How about pride that you just fell into at the end of that, you know? So we're always sinning, but he's making a line of difference between those who we stumble into something and that we've embraced it and made it a lifestyle. That it's just a matter of our practice. It's a daily routine for us that we've embraced that. Chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, so he's saying here that yes, we're going to sin occasionally and have hope. Doesn't leave us hopeless. He says we have an advocate in heaven. That's Jesus. He's our advocate and he's standing there on our behalf for the wrath of God not to be poured out upon us because of the blood that he's already shed for us. So how do we make sense of this then? So I think when you go back to verse 8 and 9, and you start looking at those and you think, what does that mean? What he's talking about is that when we begin to take a lifestyle, what does he say? The practice of sinning, a lifestyle to embrace that, to accept it, to allow the sin to even begin to flourish in our lives. Have you ever noticed that if you start into down a road with certain kind of sin, that it becomes easier and easier, and then it becomes even more complicated? And I just started this a little bit, and then it grows and it grows, and it just like it blooms like everything else would bloom. The weeds begin to come up more and more, and they just flourish in our life because we're not simply denying them and confessing them and asking God to give us victory over them. And that's what he's talking about here, is this idea of the fact that we've embraced it. And he's saying this is an incredibly serious thing to God. And when he goes back to say that if we sin, we're really working out the nature of Satan, not the nature of God. Because it's Satan's nature to be in disobedience to God. So when we stop and start embracing sin and don't even try to get it out of our life, it's like the fact that we've gone all day just kind of singing along the songs of Satan in our hearts and lives and not even realizing what we're doing. It's serious stuff. And I think a part of this problem too, and the reason that John makes such a big deal out of this, is because one of the things that we absolutely hold to in Scripture, is the truth of Scripture, is the assurance of our salvation. Once saved, always saved. You do not lose your salvation. If you're a child of God, nothing can snatch you out of His hand. So then when you read a verse like this, and it says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know, we have assurance, we have confidence, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You see, what he's saying here is this: if we've embraced a lifestyle of hate towards our brother, then how can we possibly have confidence in our salvation if we're embracing a lifestyle of sin? Doesn't mean that we've had a bad moment. What it means is that I've decided that person's a bad person. I'm going to hate you for the rest of your life. I hate you. I hate you, hate you, hate you. You know, I hate you too. They're going back and forth, right? And then we think it's okay. We're okay if you just sit on the other side of the church. So, you know, if you sit over here and they're sitting over there, then I'm fine with it, you know. But walk in front of me. There are times that I'm thinking I'm over something. You know, I've had people hurt me in the past too. I've had people that have not thought that I was a wonderful person. I can't even imagine, you know. But they have not thought I'm a wonderful person. And they've spoken out, and I've kind of gotten angry, kind of had some evil thoughts, you know, about them, that God strike them dead, stuff like that. And I think I'm over it. I've asked God to forgive me, I'm over it. And then I'm walking through the grocery store, and I see them again, and go, oh, there I am, praying that the shelf will fall right over on top of them. Here I am. I guess I'm not through that sin after all, you know. I've got to work on that, You see, we do, but to be able to say, yeah, that's what I'm hoping, and I'm happy with that hope. I'm good with that hope. I'm just going to stay in that kind of sin. See, there's a difference there. Instead of recognizing and going, oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. There are times that it's difficult for us to even know when somebody else is under conviction, and maybe you're in that kind of point right now where you're in that kind of sin and you're struggling with it, and you're having a hard time confessing, but man, the guilt is on top of you. And you're feeling that. And well, that guilt is a part of the Holy Spirit working that out of your life. And I pray that you don't live in that sin so much and so long that you've completely calloused over and you no longer feel the guilt. Because, folks, according to the Word of God, if I don't feel the guilt of sin in my life, then I need to question my salvation. Because He says that if His Spirit lives within me, He will always convict me of the sin that's there. And have you noticed that if you get closer to the Lord, there's certain sins in my life that I don't do anymore? I've done with those. I've grown past those. God's given me victory over that area, and I don't do that anymore. And instead of being proud about that, all of a sudden I look forward and I say, now I have a few, oh goodness, I no longer do these 20 sins, but I still have 200 ahead of me. Have you ever noticed that the closer you get to the Word of God and the closer you get to God, the more sin you seem to have in your life? It's like He just clears up the picture and you can see yourself really for who you were. It's the picture of Isaiah, who I don't even think was a very sinful person, and he stands before the Lord and says, oh, God, I'm undone before you. Because I'm a sinful man living in a group of sinful people. What am I doing? Have you noticed that when you look through Scripture, there was never anybody ever who stood before the Lord who all of a sudden had an appearance and the glorified Christ showed up, that they ever just stood up and said, hey, good to see you, Lord. They always fall on their face and completely undone because of the glory and the holiness of Christ. And that's our goal. We still have so much work to do. But the idea that God's still working on me, that's the hope. That's the hope that He gives us.
and the assurance. 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I love this because the implication here in John's epistle is that he believes these words can help us keep from sinning. That's why I want us to study this book, because I think it's so important that we understand victory over sin is possible. Victory over the things that are defeating us is possible through the Word of God. Now, one of the most arrogant statements in Scripture, Paul makes some arrogant statements in Scripture too. By the way, it's either true or it's arrogant. If it's true, it's really not arrogant, it's just the truth. Now listen to this when he says this. John says in chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. He's talking about the false prophecies and the false teachings and all that. For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. I love that. Hold on to that verse. He who's in you is greater than he that's in the world. That's Satan and all that temptation. For they are from the world. The false prophets, the teachers, the false theologies, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Have you noticed that somebody's telling all these lies and everybody agrees? Of course they do. If they're of the world and they're in the world, then they understand the world and they agree with the world. And then he goes on to say, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Wow, that's pretty arrogant. He's saying, I've written words to you. And if you hear them and understand them and agree with them, you're from God. You're saved. But if you hear these words and you don't agree with this epistle, you don't agree with what I've just said, you are not saved. I think it's crazy. I think it's like, what did he just say? Let's take that in again. He says, if you know God, then you know and you understand and you hear these words because they're from God. And your spirit that's in you, the Spirit of God that's in you, will make those things understood. But if you're not of God, then you won't understand this. You won't agree with this. I don't think he's talking specifically or only about his epistle. I think he's talking about the whole entire inspired Word of God. To be able to say, this is the Word of God, the absolute truth. We either agree with it or we don't. We can't say, I agree with page 12, but I certainly don't agree with page 8. Now, I'm not going to take that out of my Bible. No, it's the whole entire truth of God's Word. And so are we going to understand it? And if we do, are we going to adhere our lives to it? Are we going to obey this as the absolute truth or not? See, that's the challenge here. Not that we will ever be able to walk completely in this, but the desires of our heart. Yes, there's sin in our lives. We make mistakes. We fumble into things all the time. And maybe there's areas in your lives, there's habits, there's attitudes within your life, and you know that it's wrong, and God convicts you of that. And I praise God for that conviction in your heart and life. But I pray that we not ever become so comfortable with that that we just sit back and say, well, yeah, that's in my life, but I'm not working on it anymore. I guess it's just always going to be there. No, not according to this. He's written this so that we will not sin. He's written this so that we can have that abundant life. We can be free in Christ. Not free to do whatever we want, but free so that we can live obediently and lives that glorify the Heavenly Father. That's what he brings us back to here. 4:6 says this. Back to that. Whoever knows God, listens to us. Whoever does not know God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, I believe this is the Word of God. I believe it's powerful. I believe it equips me. I believe that it guides me. This word gives me hope. It gives me strength. It corrects my life. It challenges me, convicts it, all that. And so my passion is, I want to be able to know it. I want to be able to understand it. I want to be able to study it and meditate upon it, so that it can give me victory. Did you realize, and we've talked about this before, that Jesus in the desert, he fought the devil with Scripture every time he was tempted? Why? Because he had no other way of doing it? No, he's God Almighty.
He could have done anything. He set a pattern for us to follow. I was tempted, and what did I do? I went to the Word of God to fight that temptation. The next time I'm tempted to feel that way or act that way or embrace that behavior that I know is God, then I need to go back to the Word of God. I need to have it harbored in my life so that I don't pick up that, I don't act like that, I don't say that anymore. I do something different. And I take the Word of God and say, greater is you that in me than he that is in the world. That if I resist the devil, he will flee from me. That I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I can do this. I can endure this. I can live for his glory, not for the world. And that's the hope. The Christian life is possible. It's not just some kind of feel-good thing that works a little bit and we have these kind of, you know, mealy-mouthed Christian lives that we're Christian on Sunday, but then we go into the world and we drink or we carouse around or we are as ugly as the world is, and we think, what's the difference between us and the world? There should be a difference. And it should be the holiness of God seeping out of our lives. The choice is ours. You pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we have come here today. And there might be some that do not know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, if they do, I pray that they would commit their life to you today, confess you as Lord, and believe in their hearts, and turn their lives over to you and to begin to walk with you. For you tell us that if we believe in you, then we will believe your truth and we will walk in your truth. So Father, how can we possibly say, I want to confess my Lord, I want to become a child of God, and then I'm going to still walk the way I did before. I can't. Father, I pray there's someone here today that needs to turn their life over to you. I pray they wouldn't walk out of this room still lost in their sin. We don't know if we'll have another day. I do funerals all the time for people who never thought their last day would be that day. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that there's someone here that does not have the absolute assurance of their salvation, that they would come. And Pastor, I want to commit my life to Christ. Maybe there's others here that just need to, during this invitation time, just take that serious prayer of laying whatever it is that they struggle with at the cross. As Lauren sang earlier this morning, that we would die to that sin and we would raise and walk with Christ. That's what it symbolizes in our baptism. We died to those sins and we're buried. And now we're raised up to walk in the truth of who God is in obedience with him. Father in heaven, if decisions need to be made, I pray that you would move people to do that. Some of those may need to come and say, Pastor, I want to join this church. I want to be a part. I want to be a part of the ministry here. Just need you to pray with me, whatever it would be. In the name of Jesus, we pray.